Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." The title of this message is, "But God." If the Bible were a book like any other, and we had to come up with the title, "But God," would make a good one. The Bible is a long history of the sin of man followed by acts of God's mercy. Adam sinned, but God announced a Savior. The whole world corrupted its way in violence and came under judgment, but God provided an ark. Abram was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans, but God called him out. Jacob was a scoundrel, but God loved him and gave him a new name, Israel. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, but God delivered them. Later, they became idolatrous and were sent into captivity, but God brought them home. Israel became a dry ground of political servitude and phony self-righteous religion, but God sent his Son into that world for the salvation of his elect. Peter denied the Lord three times, but God in Christ restored him. Paul was a blasphemer and a troublemaker for the church of God, but God saved him with a sovereign salvation and made him the most influential gospel preacher of that time. If we wanted to give a short summary of the gospel, "But God" would suffice, wouldn't it? If I were to give a short summary of our doctrine here at Grace Community Church, I could do no better than to say, "But God." I've been preaching the gospel for 35 years or more, and it would not be a stretch to say that my message for that entire time has been, "But God." This is the keynote of the gospel, and so much so that the testimony of every person truly born of God can be summarized as, "I was a hell-deserving sinner, without hope and without God in the world, but God saved me." Contrast this with the religious testimony of so many. "I was a great sinner, but I repented and straightened my life out." Or, "I sinned greatly, but I asked Jesus into my heart." Or, "I was an alcoholic, but I gave my life to Christ, and with his help I no longer drink." Or, "I lived my life for myself, but became convicted of my selfishness and got baptized." We can say with almost 100% accuracy that any testimony that turns on the words, "but I," is not a testimony of the gospel of grace. Grace is always "but God." "But I" is the introduction to a non-gospel of works. "But God" signals us that grace is approaching. Now the word "but" always signals a change in the expected direction of our narrative. We don't say anything like, "Well, we played lousy, but we lost." Rather, we would say something like, "We played lousy, but we won anyway." In other words, the outcome was different from what would be expected by the build-up to the outcome. So, what is the direction of the narrative that was changed by the words, "but God"? Well, it starts in verse 1, where Paul describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. It does not matter who your parents are. According to the Bible, the only ancestor that counts is Adam. And through him, we died. By his one act of sin, sin entered the whole world, and death came by that sin. He further goes on to say that we lived in sin. No matter how we lived, we were living in sin. Most people think that living in sin must involve the practice of some serious vice. They think things like, "Well, we all sin, but not all of us are living in sin. I don't live in sin." But, you know, any life outside of Christ is a life of sin. It's living in sin. Paul further goes on to say that we lived like the world. What does it mean to live like the world? Once again, It means any kind of lifestyle that does not involve faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter whether we are irreligious or religious. In fact, outside of Christ, the atheist and the most outwardly orthodox Christian are the same. They are both living like the world, for they are the world. One does not have to curse, drink, covet, worship idols, view pornography, or have an abortion to be living like the world. There are many who are protesting abortion who are still dead in trespasses and sins and living like the world, even as they protest. There are many faithful church members of good churches who are yet living according to the world. For despite their going to church and their faithfulness to attend the church services, they don't believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person could even be a radio preacher, like me, and still be living according to the world. For you see, any life that is not a life of believing Christ is a life according to the world. Then Paul went on to say that we follow Satan. Here he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now everybody gets scared when they hear that Satanists are in the area. Folks, outside of Christ, we are all Satanists. We may not say we worship him. We might not call ourselves Satanists. But that does not change the fact that until we get to an experience of but God, we are all following Satan. To whom did our Lord say, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do"? He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. It was the Pharisee, those covenant children who were meticulous in their observance of the law. It was he who he said were of the devil. We were following that same spirit that even now continues to work in the children of disobedience. We were all like that. Verse 3 says that. All of us had a life like that. Some seem to believe that those raised in a Christian home and attending a Christian church do not live sinful, worldly, satanic lives. But Paul says that we all live that way. No matter how we lived, we were living in the lusts of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. One of the remarkable things about Paul's message was that he who was a devout Jew, a zealous Pharisee, who could testify that concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless, he yet called himself the chief of sinners. He understood something about sin, that it's not just a list of bad things that we do. It is the character of everything we do apart from Christ. We had the same nature as the children of wrath. Oh, how proud we can be of our supposed superior character. We think that because we have a spiritual heritage in our ancestry and church that somehow we come into the world a step above common pagans. But Paul says that we are all born with the same nature as those who will perish eternally in hell. That is, there is no inherent difference between those who God chose for salvation and those he passed by. No wonder any word of eternal hope must begin with the words, "but God." Have you ever been such a sinner? Have you ever seen yourself as one who lives in sin, lives like the world, follows the devil, and is as evil as any of the children of wrath? If you've never seen yourself as that, the words, "but God," may not have much meaning to you. It may seem quite natural to you that God would favor you, so you see no surprise in it. If you are not surprised by grace, you do not know what grace is. If your heart does not sing with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," then you do not yet know anything of the grace of God. You know, I've noticed in the last 20 or 30 years, people have been changing the word of John Newton's famous hymn. They sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like mine." Why do they sing it that way? Because they are too proud to confess that they are wretches. They cannot admit to being vile and wicked. In so doing, they nullify the first words of that hymn, "Amazing grace." Grace will appear amazing to us only in the measure that we see ourselves as deserving of eternal wrath. Dead in sin, living in sin, living like worldlings, following Satan, of the same nature as those in hell. What hope is there for such people? But God. With those words comes a breath of fresh air into our dungeon where we wait to die. But God. It's the only hope. Who else could save such sinners as Paul has described us? Who else has the power to overcome such obstacles? Certainly not the God of modern Christianity, who is described as having done all he can and now it's up to you. All you have to do is let him save you. Any God who requires your permission to save you does not have the authority to damn you. Who else would save such sinners? The prophet said, "Who is a pardoning God like thee?" He was amazed at the pardoning, gracious character of God. But God is the only hope, but he's also a good hope. We need not despair that there is only one hope. One remedy that actually works is all the remedy we need. After the words, "but God," we find a list of the works of God that actually answer all the problems given in the first three verses. People are, by nature, children of wrath. We deserve to be damned. What better answer can there be to that problem than that someone else was damned in my place? While these verses do not specifically mention the death of the Lord Jesus, they do assume it. It speaks of us being raised in him. Now, if he was raised, it must be that he first died. He did not die of natural causes, so to speak, but he did die as a sin offering, a substitute who was sacrificed in the place of the ones who did the sinning. The sins of all God's wandering sheep were laid on Christ, and he became responsible for them. And he died under God's wrath. He was damned by God for our sins. Even though he was of a pure nature, he was treated like the children of wrath, so that we who are by nature children of wrath can be treated as children of blessing. People are dead in sin. What better hope than to be raised with Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ died under the penalty of the sins he bore. But that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Why? As a testimony that his sacrifice had been accepted and that the sins he bore were gone forever. Christ offered himself to God, says the book of Hebrews. The resurrection is proof that God accepted his offering. And if God accepts an offering for sin, then every sin covered by that offering is gone. It is said that in the new covenant, God does not remember our sins and iniquities. Why is that? Because in the new covenant, our sins and iniquities do not exist. Jeremiah says it this way, that a search will be made for the sins and iniquities of God's people, but they shall not be found. Why will they not be found? Because in the new covenant, they do not exist. The sacrifice of Christ has put them away. People are headed for hell, eternal judgment at the hands of God. What better hope can there be than that they should be seated in the heavenly places in Christ? Notice that Paul puts all these things in the past tense. We already died with Christ. We already are raised with Christ. We are already seated with him if we are in Christ. These things are already accomplished in the context of the new covenant of the grace of God. But God, he has done things that only he can do. He gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. To the dead in sin, the living in sin, the captives of Satan, and the children of wrath, there are no sweeter words than, "but God." Have you ever experienced the sweetness and the amazingness of those words, "but God"? May God reveal their meaning to you.